Well, this morning we're going to begin a consideration of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, a favorite book of Presbyterians. It's often thought of as the classic work on the church itself. But in reality, the book of Ephesians is much greater than that. It's a summary of the primary classic doctrines of the Christian faith. And I'm excited for us to have an opportunity to consider it today. I'd like to begin by reading just the first two verses, and then we'll proceed through the next verses through verse 6 today. I think it will help us to see these a bit at a time. Let us hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop for a moment and just review a couple of facts about the city of Ephesus. It was not a big city by modern terms, but it was a big city by ancient terms. It was situated on the edge of the Aegean Sea, across from Greece. It was, in fact, the beginning or a major stop on the east-west trade route from Rome to India. And that was a very important factor. A lot of money and goods flowed through Ephesus. There was a major harbor there for quite a while until it silted all up. Also, though, Ephesus was famous for the great temple of Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility. She was the goddess of the hunt. Her name in Greek was Artemis. I think Diana is a much prettier name, personally. Her statue there was said to be a colossus, and the temple itself was larger than the Parthenon. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a shame the thing is gone now without a trace, but so it is. Well, these two factors, the fact that Ephesus was on the trade route and Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana, teach us a little bit about the people of Ephesus. And it turns out that we Americans have a good bit in common with them. They were a people who were given to materialism. That was a big point for their lives. They wanted to make a pile of money, and so commercialism was something that was very important in Ephesus. If you read Acts 19, you read about Paul's ministry there, and part of it was a riot because the silversmiths in town were upset that their business was being hurt by the preaching of the gospel, because those who believe the gospel aren't going to go worship Diana anymore or buy their little silver idols of Diana. And that was the cause of the riot. The other aspects of Ephesus that we will see familiarity with is they were preoccupied by sex. You can't have the goddess of fertility as the main resident of your city without talking about that a lot. And also they were extremely superstitious. There was a great deal of fortune telling and that sort of thing in Ephesus. Now, when we look at the epistle to the Ephesians, we see some things that are kind of gives you pause. For one thing, there's no personal greetings in this epistle. Paul was in Ephesus teaching in the hall of Tyrannus for over 2 years, teaching every day. So he must have known many, many people in Ephesus. Why doesn't he greet them in this letter? Read the letter to the Romans. Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote that letter. And yet the last chapter reads like an ancient church directory with all the people that he heard of and knew and was greeting. So commentators have come to the conclusion that this book that we call Ephesians was probably a circular letter written not only to the Ephesians, but to the other six churches in Asia Minor. And you can see a list of them in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, where Jesus writes the seven letters, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Ephesus was one, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I'm not going to try to name them all because I'll miss somebody somewhere. But that seems to make sense, because what Paul is doing here is writing basically an overview of our faith. In the late 1940s, C.S. Lewis wrote a book that's become a classic. It's called Mere Christianity. Most of you have read it. It's explained to us non-British folk that by mere Christianity, he really means basic Christianity or essential Christianity. He was intending to write what is essential to the faith of all Christians. Well, that could be a good subtitle of the book of Ephesians. It is Paul's mere Christianity. It's his essential things that every believer needs to know. What do we need to understand as believers? Well, Paul begins with what the Heavenly Father has done for us. What has our Heavenly Father done for us? Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What has God the Father done for you and me? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He hasn't left out a single blessing that you and I need. The whole enchilada, every single one of them. Why has He given it to us? Is it because we've prayed really hard? Is it because we're good Presbyterians and we understand theology? Is it because we try to help the poor? No. He has given them to us in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has earned these blessings for you and me. He's earned every single one that you and I receive. It's all by His work. The word is grace. It's a gift that Jesus has given to you and me. What's this about heavenly places? Why hasn't He just blessed us here and now? Why is it heavenly places? Well, this lines up with what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Why in heaven, Lord? Where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For 20 years I lived in a resort community where many, many people retired. And most all the retirees that went down there were pretty well healed, because you had to be well healed to buy, property down there by the ocean. It was, highly overrated. And in 2008, the United States experienced a recession. Only down there, where everything was built up on real estate, it became a depression. A number of folks in our church went bankrupt. Several of them lost their homes. That was a difficult time to be a pastor. There was a lady there in the community. She was not a member of our church, but she and her husband had retired down there, had a pretty nice house, not a mansion by any stretch. And I walked in the grocery store one day, and there she was bagging groceries. The retirement plan wasn't what they thought it was going to be. When the real estate market tanked, so did a lot of the stock market. And so what people had saved up and counted on wasn't there anymore. I don't know if it was moth and rust. I suspect it might have been thieves. But in any event, that's what happens in this world. All sorts of bad things can happen. And it's much better to have our treasure in heaven. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So God has given you and me every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Jesus Christ our Lord. Treasures in heaven. You don't have to lay it up for yourself. You can't. He's already laid it up for you. The bank vault there is brimming. It'd take your breath away if you could see it. Wouldn't you like to get a glimpse in it, just to see a little bit of what it's like? Well, let's look in verses 4 and 5. See a glimpse of our heavenly treasures in Christ. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. How did we get these treasures? Did we get them because we've prayed really hard for them? Did we get them because we believe the right thing? No. Again, it's the same answer that we saw before. The way we got these spiritual treasures is through Jesus Christ, and He describes it here as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God the Father is the one who chose us, and he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We get them because of God's love and because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing you and I did to contribute to it. It's a good thing. Because if you and I had to contribute to it, we'd have messed it up. I would have messed it up, I guarantee you. I mean, we have an amazing ability to spoil good things. As I had a football coach used to say, that boy could ruin a free lunch. You know, and that's what it means to be a sinner. I mean, we could ruin a great deal if we had to present even 1% of it. But it is all done in Jesus Christ. This is the blessing. This is not bad. The idea of being chosen before the foundation of the world should not tie us up in philosophical knots. Go back to verse 3. What has he done? He has blessed us in Christ. This is good stuff. This is good news. You know, not because we're better than other people, not because we're lucky, not because we chose right, but because we are loved. We are loved by our Father in heaven. As we think about people out there today that are not in church, I guess by now they're up drinking a cup of coffee and reading the funnies. You know, they're relaxing. They're wearing their pajamas. They didn't have to get dressed, go through the hassle of coming to church. We can't look down on them, because if God hadn't chose us, that's exactly where we'd be, or worse. You know, it's nothing in us that caused him to choose us. It was his love that caused him to choose us. Look at what he says, verse 4 and 5. He says, in love he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Just take it apart. Predestined. Pre means before. Destined means a destination. God has determined the destination for you beforehand. Or to put it another way, you have a destiny. A wonderful destiny. I sound like Obi-Wan, I know. It is true. And your destiny would take your breath away if you could see what it really means. But he describes it here, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, Paul, what about the women? You got to understand Roman economics. You know, when you could adopt a girl, but the only reason you would adopt her is to get some work out of her and farm her out to marry off someone. And you'd say to your son-in-law, whatever you do, don't bring her back. You know, that was the Roman view. A daughter did not ordinarily receive an inheritance, or a very small inheritance. The son got the whole load. And so he's saying all of us, men and women alike, are adopted as sons. We all get an inheritance. There's no chauvinism in the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs together, is what Peter says, in the glories that are to come to us. It's because of his choice. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Does this mean I didn't have a choice when I came to Jesus? Let me tell you something. If you're a believer in Jesus, you had a choice, and you made the right choice. You chose to repent of your sins and turn to him. Now, the reason you were able to make that choice is because God chose you. He gave you the ability to see things from his perspective and say, oh yeah, right. Sin's going to destroy me. I want to follow Jesus Christ. You know, it's you made the right choice, but he made it first. It's, you know, I love the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the book, The Silver Chair, two children get into the magic world of Narnia. And they have an exciting and really frightening adventure that they're successful in. And at the end of the book, the Christ figure Aslan is talking to them. And he says to the boy and girl, this was the reason I called you into Narnia in the first place. And the girl said, oh. And he says, speak on, daughter. She said, there must be a mistake, sir. No one called us. We asked to come in. And he said, sweetheart, you never would have asked if I hadn't called you first. So you and I ask. You and I make a real choice. But it's only because he called us first. We didn't know it, but he did. And that's exactly what Jesus says to us in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And so you see, he gets the glory of it. He gets the wonder of it. It's an amazing thing to realize who we are in Jesus Christ and the destiny that we have. You know, it's hard being young, because when you're young, you got questions you are asking. Who am I? Where do I belong? What is it that I'm supposed to do? And, you know, most young people, when they go through all those questions, they don't like the answers, because we compare ourselves to others and, you know, I'm never going to win a scholarship to a major football team. And I'm not going to be a Rhodes Scholar and get to go to Oxford. And I'm not going to pull down a six-figure salary. And it's very easy when you're young to get down on yourself. Let me tell you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a destiny that would take the breath of the world away. Don't tell me about obscure Christians. There's no such thing as an obscure believer. You are famous, because the one that really counts knows your name. And he's known your name before he lit the sun up in the sky, before he created the world. When I first went to Clemson, I got together with all the freshman class. It was almost 1,000 of us. And they introduced the legend, Frank Howard. He was the old former football coach of Clemson. Big, heavy-set fellow with a cigar, told all sorts of stories. And I mean, you know, if you're a Clemson grad, Frank Howard was the man. And he came in on the stage smoking his stogie, and he says, "Welcome to Tiger Town. I'm glad to have you here. I've been here for a long time. I've been here longer than any of you. You know, I was here when your mama, when you weren't even a glimmer in your mama's eye." You know, and that was his way of saying, been here for many generations. God loved you before you were a glimmer in your mother's eye. Before you, your mother was a glimmer in her mother's eye. Before there was any mother to have an eye to have a glimmer in, he knew you. You are of inestimable value because of Jesus Christ. Well, how should we respond? Verse 6 tells us how we ought to be responding to this. Not with paradoxical philosophical questions, but we should be to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. James Boyce said, "Doctrine leads to doxology." Paul is saying in verse 6, if you understand your destiny, if you understand the love of your Father in heaven, it should fill you with wholehearted worship and joyful praise. I ask you to consider, why is modern Christendom today racked in terms of worship? Why is modern Christian worship either controversial on the one side or indifferent on the other? I believe the key is found right here. I believe it is because modern Christians have only the fuzziest notions of God's love. Notice the center of the worship, the subject of it, his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. If you can get your hands around the grace of God that he has blessed you with, then you're not going to need instruction in worship. Worship is going to burst out from you. He has showered us with his grace. Now, this afternoon, I hope some of you will be thinking about this sermon. Hope maybe you'll go back and look at the first 6 verses of Ephesians. And if you have kids, I hope you'll talk to them about what was the preacher trying to say this morning. And here's a question I'd like for you all to ponder. And the question is, how would your life change if you could live every moment in complete assurance that you are loved by your Heavenly Father? How would your life change? How would you face difficulties? How would you face disappointments if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt God the Father loves you? You are his special treasure. How would you treat rewards and success in this world if you knew, regardless of your circumstances, God loves you? How would you face the future? The English Puritan Thomas Brooks gives us a leg up on answering this question, and I'll close this morning with a quotation from him. "God hath in himself all the power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epistle of love, for your assurance to us that you have loved us deeply and profoundly and long. Father, forgive us because every single one of us have doubted your love. Every single one of us have doubted our own worth. Every single one of us have looked upon you with suspicion and fear, and not the reverent kind of fear, but the craven kind of fear. Father, forgive us. We are fools. But thank you for loving us. Thank you for preparing for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We pray that you would turn our eyes more and more on your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has already purchased for us every blessing that we shall ever need. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.